1974, and then there were some revisions made to it in 1978. So Leonard E. Smith was born in Philadelphia in 1942. He composed this song in 1973 in Riverton, New Jersey. Leonard Smith was educated at a seminary in Maryland, and he gained a BA in philosophy, became a teacher, and he taught in the public school system, in public high schools, actually. But being fairly evangelical, which is a great thing, his efforts in the public school system created problems back in the 70s. It sounds pretty current. It resulted in his dismissal. And so then Leonard started to paint houses to support his family after that. So one night he was reading Isaiah 52, and he was overwhelmed by the conviction that God was in control of his life and in control of all of creation. And he wrote the first verse that we find in our hymnal, the first verse. And it just took him 5 minutes to write. So a lot of production in just 5 minutes. So that song was first sung at the church where he was a worship leader. And Our God Reigns was not actually published right away. It took a couple years to publish, but eventually became well-known because an evangelist was using it as part of his crusades. In 1978, that's why you have two dates on the song in the hymnal, four additional verses were added. Since that time, he's actually gone on to publish another 130 different songs and hymns. So, Our God Reigns, and we're going to sing all five verses, and if you're looking, you're thinking, George can't count, and usually that's true, but we're going to sing verse 1, 2, and then if you look, there's optional stanzas at the bottom. We're going to sing the optional stanzas, so 1, 2, 4, 5, and then 3. So, everyone got that? So, Our God Reigns. And let's stand together and sing number 229. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of Him who bring good news, good news. Announcing peace, proclaiming news of happiness. Our God reigns, 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 our God reigns. Had no stately form, he had no majesty that we should be drawn to him. He was despised, and we took no account of him. Yet now he reigns with the Most High. Our God reigns, our God reigns, our God reigns, our God reigns. Verse 4. It was our sin and guilt that bruised and wounded him. It was our sin that brought him down. When we like sheep had gone astray, our shepherd came and on his shoulders bore our shame. Our God reigns, our God reigns, our God reigns, our God reigns. Meek as a lamb that's led out to the slaughterhouse, dumb as a sheep Before its year, his life ran down upon the ground like pouring rain, that we might be born again. Our God reigns, our God reigns, our God reigns, our God reigns. Verse 3. Out from the tomb he came with grace and majesty. He is alive, he is alive. God loves us so. See here his hands, his feet, his side. Yes, we know he is alive. Our God reigns, our God reigns, our God reigns, our God reigns. Thank you for your good singing. Please be seated. I'd like to continue with number 115. Number 115. Sometimes Alleluia, sometimes Praise the Lord, sometimes gently singing, our hearts in one accord. Oh, let us lift our voices, look toward the sky, and start to sing. Oh, let us now return his love, just let our voices ring. Sometimes Alleluia. Sometimes Alleluia, sometimes praise the Lord, sometimes gently singing, our hearts in one accord. Oh, let us lift our voices, look toward the sky and start to sing. Oh, let us now return his love, just let our voices ring. Sometimes Alleluia, sometimes praise the Lord, sometimes gently singing, our hearts in one accord. Let our joy be unconfined, let us sing with freedom unrestrained. Let's take this feeling that we're feeling now outside these walls and let it rain. Sometimes Alleluia, sometimes praise the Lord, sometimes gently singing, our hearts in one accord. Oh, let us feel his presence. Let the sound of praises fill the air. Oh, let us sing the song of Jesus' love to people everywhere. Sometimes Alleluia, sometimes praise the Lord, sometimes gently singing, our hearts in one accord. Oh, let the Spirit overflow as we are filled from head to toe. We love you, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and we want this world to know. Sometimes alleluia, sometimes praise the Lord, sometimes gently singing, our hearts in one accord. Let's just continue with number 281. Number 281, and this is actually a new song, and I know that you're probably thinking most of the songs I've given you today are kind of new to you, but 281 is totally new to most of us, so I'm going to just get the musicians to play it through and help us get the tune in our minds a little bit, and then we're going to actually sing this hymn through twice, so it's very short. Together, we are one in the bond of love. We are one in the bond of love. We have joined our spirit with the Spirit of God. We are one in the bond of love. Let us sing now, everyone. Let us feel His love begun. Let us join our hands that the world will know we are one in the bond of love. And again, we are one in the bond of love. We are one in the bond of love. Spirit of God, we are one in the bond of love. Let us sing now, everyone. Let us feel His love begun. Let us join our hands that the world will know we are one in the bond of love. Thank you. I'd like just to look over a few of the announcements today and a bit of a correction right away to make. So if you brought your brown bag today and I told you already not to worry about joining together for brown bag prayer, I was wrong, and we are having brown bag prayer, and so please remain after this meeting and join together in prayer. Today, George Bodie will be speaking, and we're continuing along in our series on theology, and we're looking at the church and the church's ordinances. And next week, Frank's going to be continuing along in our series, and again, considering the church and the church's purpose in the world. Remember and to look at the midweek Bible studies and see if anything fits into your schedule that you'd like to attend. So there's one on the north side and one on the deep south. and also one that's held here. Remember as well, the annual meeting is next Sunday, and it's immediately following the Family Bible Hour. We're doing another brown bag session, but this time it's brown bag annual meeting. So just join together, and we're just going to talk a little bit about the things that concern this chapel. A couple other items as well. There's a card on the table in the room next door, and that card is a card of thanks to thank the Salvation Army for their hospitality and their love to us as we met with them met at their building, I should say, and enjoyed the use of that building. So please remember to pick up an annual report at the back. Also, there's a Precious Seed magazine at the back. Please grab one, and good magazine. Another item as well, people are probably wondering why does the renovations take as long as they do? And where we're at right now is we're actually waiting for delivery of some steel doors. We're placing the two front doors, the one on that side and the one on that side, with steel doors, and delivery for them has not come yet. So that's where we're at. So imagine everything else will go pretty quick once those are in, but there's no point drywalling and everything else when you're still waiting for something like that. I'd like just to commit our time to the Lord, and then we're going to sing together one more song. We're going to sing 277. Our God and our Father, we just give you thanks for this day. We thank you that we can join together as a local church. And Father, we thank you for all the blessings you've given to us. We pray now, though, Lord, for those who are sick in our assembly. We pray that your hand would be upon them, Father, that they'd know your nearness and how close you are to them. Father, we thank you for this privilege of bringing our needs to you. And often we tend to put prayer to the side and would rather act and do. And yet prayer is something that you regard highly. And Father, so we ask that you would just help us to develop in our prayer lives as an assembly, that we would come to you with our concerns and our needs. Father, we today would pray for the persecuted church, and we would bring it before you. And we know that if we're seeing strife and unrest in many parts of the world, that many of your people, our brothers and sisters, are also suffering greatly, and probably more so now than ever. And so, Father, we bring them before you and certainly are concerned for them, and yet, in a way, we're helpless to help, but you are an all-powerful God. So we bring them before you, Lord. Father, we ask as well that you just be with us today. Be with George as he speaks then. Help us to have receptive hearts, hearts that want to hear your word, hearts that want to grow in our relationship with you. And we, again, just would give you thanks for this day. We thank you for Lord Jesus Christ, who died for the sins of the world. Thank you that we can approach you through his shed blood. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like to sing one more song together before George comes to speak to us, and that's number 277. Number 277. Please stand. The church is one foundation, is Jesus Christ her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth, one holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace and due. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she awaits a consummation, a peace forevermore, till with a vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Yet she on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is won. O happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them, the meek and lowly, on high may dwell with thee. Thank you for your good singing. Sunday school is sent downstairs. I'd like to call George forward. Thank you again to the musicians, Anna and Paul and Dave and Sonia.
Good morning, everyone. Can you hear me all right? For those of you who are curious and have been here before, you know I sometimes have a problem with the microphone, so we're trying something new, sort of Garth Brooks style, and see what happens. I promise not to sing, though. So, we're continuing our study this morning, our study of theology, the study of God, as it's been revealed to us through His Word. And today, we're studying the ordinances of the Church. Now, ordinance simply means an authoritative command or order. You'll often see it referred to, for example, in city bylaws or a city ordinance, a command that's been given or a directive given by authority of someone. And these are ordinances because they're given by the Lord. So let's get right into it. We're looking at Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 to 20. It'll be familiar to most of you. It's the Great Commission. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And this is the memory verse passage for the week. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Now Jesus told this to his disciples immediately before he ascended back to heaven. He'd completed all the work that he had been given to do on earth. He'd gathered his disciples. He trained them. He told everyone who would listen the words given to him by the Father. He sacrificed his life on the cross and rose from the dead. And he gathered his disciples. His parting message to them was three simple commands. Go and make disciples of all nations. Baptize those disciples in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And third, teach them to obey everything Jesus commanded his disciples to do. Let's talk about the first one, making disciples of all men. Now you might think that this ordinance compels us all to become evangelists and missionaries, to stand on street corners and to preach the gospel, or to abandon our lives and go somewhere else to preach the gospel, to go to some faraway land or some faraway place. But that's not the case. For those of you who were here, or I guess at the time at the Salvation Army building, you'll recall Trevor Higgins speaking a few weeks ago on the subject of discipleship. And in that message, he used the illustration, and I think it was a painting by the illustration of Rembrandt, and the discovery of a painting that was thought to be a lost work of the Dutch master. It turned out, however, to be a work by one of Rembrandt's disciples. That is, someone who learned how to paint from Rembrandt, who learned to do things the way Rembrandt did them, to apply color, to apply brush strokes, to see perspective the way Rembrandt did. And his transformation as a disciple of Rembrandt was so complete that only one expert out of dozens could distinguish the work of the disciple from the work of the master. This is the command of discipleship. As Trevor said, to make people like Jesus. This is the task God has given us to do, to become like him and to lead others in the same path. Now suppose someone with an open mind, someone who had never heard the word of gospel, simply opened their Bible and with an open mind read it and formed a picture of Jesus' character and his personality. What were his priorities? How did he respond to people? And if they created, I guess, what's called today a personality profile of Jesus, how would you or I compare to that profile? How closely would someone look at me and say, that's what Jesus was like? I've said it before and I'll say it again. There's only two kinds of people in this world. There are Christians and there are potential Christians. Flipping that around the other way, there are those who are lost and those who were lost. We all start at the same place. We're enemies of God and rebels against him. And even if our initial attitude was simply one of indifference rather than outright rebellion, our fundamental human nature is flawed and corrupted, and we've all wandered away from him. Jesus recruited 12 men to be the core group of his disciples. There were women who followed him also. You'll recall that it was a group of women who accompanied Nicodemus to retrieve Jesus' body from the cross, prepare it for interment, and attended at his tomb on Sunday morning. He spent 3 years teaching his disciples all they needed to know to accomplish the mission that he knew he would give them before he left. As he had promised Peter and Andrew when he recruited them, Jesus made them all fishers of men. And when his work on earth was done, when that group of disciples was trained, the penalty for sin was paid, and the new covenant written and sealed in his by his death, Satan and death and hell conquered in his resurrection, Jesus left and returned to heaven. Now from a human perspective, and I've thought about this from time to time, that seems a little curious. Could you imagine if Jesus walked back into the temple after his resurrection with the wounds on his hands, the scarring of the crown of thorns on his head, the spear wound on his side, and he'd walked back in front of Caiaphas and Ananias and the rest of the Sanhedrin and said, "Hi, remember me, the one you condemned? Who do you condemn now?" Or if he'd appeared back before Pilate, said, "Now, yes, I am a king, and this is the beating you gave me." What would the effect have been? Or the soldiers that beat him and crucified him, if he suddenly walked into their barracks and said, "Do you see these? Do you remember doing this to me a week ago?" What would the effect have been? But in his wisdom, God chose not to do that. He appeared to his disciples, to hundreds of disciples, for 40 days before he returned to heaven. And he entrusted fallible human beings like you and me to make new disciples. In order to do that, and this goes back into the whole series that we've put together, that's been put together on systemic theology, God gives us a unique gift, the Holy Spirit. And it's the same Spirit, as Paul wrote in Romans 8:11, that raised Christ from the dead. That's what Frank's message was about a few weeks ago. God gives every believer access to the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And every believer has access to all those attributes. However, each believer is also blessed with select gifts from the Holy Spirit. This is what the Apostle Paul wrote about in his letter to the Corinthians in chapter 12. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone, it is the same God at work. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one, there is given through the Spirit a message of wisdom. To another, a message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, by the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing. To another, miraculous powers. And to another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between kinds of spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And still to another, the interpretation of tongues. However, all these work to one and the same Spirit, and he distributes them to each one just as he determines. In Paul's letter to Timothy, the first letter, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, Paul tells us that it's God's will that all men be saved. Jesus said his mission on earth was to save all those who are lost. Both the prophet Isaiah and the Apostle Paul later, centuries later, tells us that all are lost, that all have gone astray. Thus, God's offer of salvation extends to every man, woman, and child ever born. In John's Gospel, the Apostle John recorded a question put to Jesus. What must we do the work God requires? And Jesus' answer was, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. Now, given that God the Son was sent by the Father and came to earth bearing the words of the Father, moving in the Holy Spirit, and his command is that his disciples are to make more disciples of all nations, it follows, I put it to you, that the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit are given to accomplish that purpose. That every gift given is to accomplish the purpose, the mission that God gives us. Let's look at Luke, I'm not trying to point you out here, but the renovations that Luke is doing out in the hallway. Okay? Now, if the task given to Luke, we've retained Luke to do the work, if we've said, this is what we want done, would it make much sense to give him an egg beater, a spatula, maybe a couple of cake pans, and maybe a good oven to accomplish that goal? Or does it make sense to give him crowbars and hammers and the tools he needs to accomplish that task? If the other task is to bake a nice cake in thanks for Luke afterwards, that's where you get those other tools. The tools given are the tools necessary to complete the job. And the job is, go make disciples of all men and women. Term is gender neutral, of course. As the scripture says, not all believers are given the same gifts, but all gifts are given for the common good. Now, some believers, you look at some great historic evangelists, you look at Billy Graham, who can speak to stadiums full of people, who can talk to kings and presidents. One of my favorite speakers is Louis Giglio. He does amazing work with youth seminars and youth crusades. They can speak to hundreds of thousands of people at a time. I'm sort of quaking up in my knees here talking to just a few of you. I like reading Philip Yancey, for example. I think he has a lot of insight, and he's been granted a lot of gifts of writing. And with all due respect to Mr. Yancey, he's a horrible speaker. I've seen him on interviews, and he's just really not that interesting. But his writing is astoundingly brilliant. And Paul reflected on this when he wrote to the Corinthians. when there was some dispute about leadership and who followed who. He wrote, I, that is Paul, planted the seed. Apollos watered it, but it's God that's making it grow. Each person has a different role to play in the church and the edification of the church. Now, some people think evangelism is all about preaching, but the word evangelism is simply based on the Greek word meaning good message. And I put it to you that the good message of the gospel can be conveyed both in word and in deed. Now, someone once put it this way. The message of the gospel is like one poor bum telling another poor bum where he got a hot meal. I can't feed you. I can't clothe you. I can't give you peace. But I know where I got a hot meal. I know where I got clothes. I know where I found peace. And I can point you in that direction. But you have to go there yourself. I'm not going to save you, but the one who saved me can save you. Now imagine that street person coming back to his friends. And the skin on his cheeks isn't quite as gaunt. Maybe the eyes aren't quite as bloodshot as they were before. The clothes are clean, and she's not quite dehydrated. She's not shuffling along anymore. Her friends would ask her, What happened? What happened to you? Where did this change come from? And it's that change in lifestyle, it's that change in outlook that can draw people in. So the gifts of hospitality, the gifts of prayer, the gifts of the fruits of the Spirit, the love, the joy, the peace, the thankfulness, all of those demonstrate a fundamental change wrought by God in our souls. The greatest criticism of Christians comes when we don't walk the talk, when our conduct doesn't match the words we say. Actions often do speak louder than words. Thus, we should be mindful of all that we do and say, because if I claim to be like Jesus, and someone asks, well, what's Jesus like? The right answer should be, if I'm doing it right, he's like George. Not that Jesus is like me. If two things are like one another, then they're like each other, right? Following me on this? If A is like B, then B is like A, right? So if you don't know what A is like, but you know what B is like, you can get some idea of what the first thing is like. Got it? Good. I didn't know how well that would go over in when I was writing my notes here. George, I was going to ask you to take over if that fell flat. So this is the first ordinance of the church, to make disciples of all nations, and to do so through every aspect of our lives, through every gift of the Spirit. And as I said a moment ago, no Christian can save anyone else. All we can do is lead them to the Savior who saved us. All disciples are to be disciples of Jesus, not disciples of other disciples. Once a person does what each of us did, acknowledge my sin before God, to believe that the death of Jesus was the full payment of my wrongs, my sins toward God, and ask God to forgive me, I became a Christian, and that other person can become a Christian too. They can become a disciple of Jesus. The second ordinance of the church is baptism. That's the second command that Jesus gave in his final commission, to make disciples of all men and to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, the first reference to baptism in the Bible is the work of John. Can anyone tell me which John? Was it John the... Thank you! John the Baptist. He was renowned for his baptism and the work he did in Israel. John preached a gospel of the baptism of John was of God. Scriptures tell us this, Matthew 21:25. And he preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, Mark chapter 1, verse 4. He was the last prophet sent by God before Jesus. He was the herald of the Messiah. And Jesus and John baptized with water to reveal the Messiah. As the Gospel of Mark tells us, John's message was this: after me comes one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Scripture also tells us that during the time of his ministry, Jesus' disciples also baptized people with water, although Jesus himself did not baptize anyone with water during the time of his ministry on earth. Now, I think the scripture makes it quite clear that when a person humbles himself or herself and acknowledges Christ as Lord, he or she immediately becomes a Christian and is baptized in the Holy Spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit of God enters that individual and abides with them as the seal or promise of God. Baptism with water is done by believers for new believers. A new believer cannot baptize him or herself, but has to seek out other believers, quite often the person who led them to the Lord. The act of baptism is an immersion in water, and it's a symbolic death. It's uniting. It's a public display of the unity of the believer with Christ, that just as Christ died, so too do we die. And we're lowered down. If you've seen a baptism, it's I remember it from when I was 16 years old, and thankfully I had had a few less meals at that time, but it was still a very powerful man. And you're lowered down, just like you're being lowered down into a tomb or a grave. And the water comes over your head and your face, and you're completely covered. And it's a symbolic death. But then you're raised up from death, just as Christ was raised from the dead. Just as all the believers who have ever gone to sleep will be raised from the dead. We look to a couple passages in the book of Acts for references to baptism. We can read about Philip's encounter with an Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, verses 26 to 40, and I'm not going to read it all. The eunuch had been reading from Isaiah chapter 53. Well, I guess it wasn't chapter 53 at the time. About the all that have gone astray, and this redeemer, this person who would come along. And Philip said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He said, "No, he didn't." So Philip did step one. He made a disciple of the eunuch. He said, he explained it to him. Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture, Isaiah 53, and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, there is water. What can stand in the way of me being baptized?" Now, in the footnote of my NIV Bible, there's a little note that says, some versions say this. In response to the question, "What can stand in the way of me being baptized?" Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." The eunuch answered, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but he went on his way rejoicing. In Acts chapter 16, we read about the incarceration of Paul and Silas in a Philippian jail. And when the jailer asked, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul and Silas replied, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." At that hour, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all others in the house. At that hour of the night, so this is around midnight or so, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. So this, then, baptism is the second ordinance of the church, that every believer should be baptized. And I want to conclude my message this morning in the time remaining with the third ordinance, the Lord's Supper. Most of you were here earlier this morning to participate in that sacrament. It's known by various names: communion, the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper. The roots of the word Eucharist wind back through Old French and Late Latin to early Greek Eucharistia, which means gratitude or giving thanks. This ordinance was given by Jesus just a few hours before his death. Accounts of the Lord's Supper are set out in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Reading from Matthew chapter 26, starting at verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Now, the physical elements of the Lord's Supper are pretty simple. It's bread and wine. Now, over the years, there's been all sorts of discussions among believers about these elements. Some people think that the bread has to be unleavened bread, like a pita, because the Lord's Supper originally was part of the Passover feast, and that would have featured unleavened bread. Some churches use those little circular wafers that taste like cardboard. But when the responsibility to set up the Lord's Supper falls to me, I pick up a nice loaf of white bread from a nice little German bakery down on Gateway Boulevard. As for the cup, at Bethel we use Welch's grape juice. It's dispensed in individual servings. I suggest, however, that the actual elements are secondary to the purpose of the sacrament. It would be inappropriate, of course, to serve pizza and beer or donuts and coffee as the elements of the sacrament. But I don't think God really cares if we use flat bread or white bread or whole wheat, or if we use a 57 Rothschild or just Welch's grape juice. What I think he cares about is that we remember what those symbols represent. The bread is a symbol of the body of Jesus, which he sacrificed, allowing people like you and me, human beings — we tortured him, we nailed him to a cross, and he sacrificed his body willingly to die for us. He lost a lot of disciples when he first laid this concept of his body and his blood being given as a sacrifice, going back to John chapter 6, starting at verse 53. Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. I hope it's quite clear that Jesus was not preaching a gospel of cannibalism. Jesus had earlier told his disciples, "God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth," John 4:24. Jesus was talking about spiritual matters, not physical ones. He had certainly no intention of carving up his fingers and toes and handing them around. I mean, that's just ridiculous. And this is the same message that Jesus repeated to his disciples the night before he was crucified. "Eat this bread. Take this bread. It is a symbol of my body given for you. Drink this wine. Drink this cup as a symbol of my blood willingly given for you." As beings of spirit, which is what we are made by God in his image, we need spiritual sustenance. And it is faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that empowers us and sustains us. He is the vine, we are just the branches. We're not physical creatures with a spirit. We are spiritual creatures in a body. This body will fall away one day, but you and I will continue. And Jesus' message to his disciples the hundreds gathered around him in the hills of Galilee, the 11 sitting with him in an upper room, the millions of us who were born afterwards is the same. Take my sacrifice and make it part of your life. Live on this. Draw on this bread and this cup for your sustenance, and you will never be disappointed. In his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul rebuked the Corinthian Christians for their abuse of the Lord's Supper. Reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I received from the Lord what I passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment upon themselves. This is why many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned in the world. I have only two things to say about this before we close. First, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is only for believers. Only those who have sought God's forgiveness through Jesus Christ may partake of these emblems. Concerning the manner of approaching these emblems, imagine, if you will, the body of the Lord lying before you. Imagine that you're at a funeral. If the service we hold at 9:30, it's not a time for levity and for chatting about the hockey game last night or what's going on in the week. It's a time for the solemn remembrance of the horrible price paid for our salvation. The sacred God, dwelling in flesh, brutalized, crucified, utterly alone, rejected by God and men. Has anyone who's ever been born been worthy of that kind of sacrifice? I'm not, that's for sure. But Christ died not for the righteous, but for sinners. And I fall into that camp, redeemed by the blood. As the hymn says, died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Our focus and the focus of every believer goes back to the cross of Christ. That's why one of the hymns we sang at the earlier part of this meeting was the church's one foundation. There's only one foundation to the church, and that's Jesus Christ himself. When I was a little boy, yes, I was little once, I remember I first heard the gospel message from Mr. and Mrs. Jenkins, who've long since gone home to be with the Lord. They had a little Bible study in their backyard, and I was probably just a little bit older than Gabriel and Lily. And a couple years later, I gave my heart to the Lord, and I was led there by Mr. Ian Cameron, who's still around, thankfully. His son and I were of the same age. We went through high school together. And then a couple years later, when I was 16, I was baptized by Mr. Alec Hill, who's also recently gone on to be with the Lord. And I can remember these names even after all those years. But I'm not a disciple of Mr. and Mrs. Jenkins. I don't drink the cup in remembrance of Mr. Hill or of Mr. Cameron. I drink the same cup they drink, and we all do it in remembrance of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ himself. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, for the gift of your grace to accept us into your kingdom through our faith in him. While we are not worthy of his sacrifice, give us the strength to be worthy of the trust you put in us to make disciples of all men, to obey you, and to do all the things that you've taught us to do, and the courage and the strength to become more and more like Jesus every day.